it's about, according to that clock, I'm a minute fast, but by my watch it's about 1:45, so it's good to be here. It's been a while since I've been here this time of day in Thistle, and we trust God will bless our time together. Let's just open the word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this time we can spend together around thy word. We thank thee for the time we were able to spend in our various assemblies and remembering Jesus this morning. We thank thee for every sweet remembrance of him that brought pleasure to thy heart. We commit the assembly here at Vista to thee and pray for thy blessing upon it and the efforts later. In the gospel we ask thee, our God, again, of our blessed with salvation, both here in Wallingford and elsewhere where the gospel is proclaimed. Give us help. Now we pray as we turn to thy word in this precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it's always difficult when you're asked to speak on a subject in a series just to know quite exactly what's been covered before. And I think our subject today is partnership between husbands and wives. But I really want to just take up that subject from Ephesians chapter 5 and look at the verses that we have there in relation to the subject of marriage. And we trust will be of help in terms of thinking of the thought of partnership. Now, just for context, we'll pick up in Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 15. And Paul says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God." And then notice verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body." Verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And then you notice chapter 6 continues, verse 1, "With children, obey your parents." Verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Verse 6, "Servants, be obedient." And then when you come down the verses, it talks about the masters likewise. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. You know, whenever you come to a passage of scripture, it's helpful always just to step back and just see the context in which the verses appear. And of course, when you come to this lovely epistle to the Ephesians, all six chapters, such delightful verses of scripture, when you come to the first three chapters, the apostle is really talking about our privileges and our blessings in Christ. You come to chapter 2 and we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And what tremendous truths are unveiled to us about the privileges and the blessings. Chapter 1 tells us, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But if the first three chapters are taken up with our privileges and our blessings, when you come to the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5 and 6, He's really taking up our responsibilities in light of those privileges and in light of those blessings. And in particular, you'll notice in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he's taking up our responsibility as to how we should live as believers in the light of those privileges in relation to relationships in the household. Relationships in the household. And so we read here about husbands and wives. And into chapter 6, we read about children and parents. And we read about employees and employers. And he looks about how we ought to live and walk in relation to those things as a people of God who are so blessed, as we see in the first three chapters. And maybe there's just a little point for us just to remind ourselves about this afternoon at the start. But those relationships are largely behind closed doors. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, when we come to the gatherings of the Lord's people and we meet each other, just to put on a little bit of a mask. And it's easy, isn't it, to dress the part and to use the right language. And the reality of Christian living is what you and I are like, behind closed doors. When the saints aren't there, it's those who are nearest to us and dearest to us who really know what we are like. And whether our walk in private matches what we say in public. So the chapters that we're coming to deal with those closed door relationships, if you like. And then again, you'll notice when you come to these chapters at the end of the epistle, some six times over, the apostle talks about our walk, doesn't he? He talks, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he's talking about that in the context of keeping the unity of the Spirit in relation to the church, which is his body, of which we're a part. Then you come to verse 17 of chapter 4, and he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. And it's in the context, if you look at chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, of what he calls the old man versus the new man. The old man, of course, is everything that I was in Adam, in my unsaved days, the old man. And he talks about, in contrast, the new man. And he says, don't walk like other Gentiles walk. There should be something distinct and different about those who are so blessed in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, they have the third expression, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. And of course, when he comes to the end of chapter 4, he says, be ye kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven me. You know, I digress a little bit, but it seems to me, you know, that the very thing that ought to be natural in a spiritual kind of way, if you get what I mean, the very thing that Christians ought to find the easiest is very often the hardest. Just to forgive one another. It's easy, isn't it, when you're in fellowship to rub each other up sometimes. Well, the very first thing that ought to come to a believer who's been so forgiven in Christ is that we forgive one another. And yet sometimes that seems the most difficult thing for us, doesn't it? And then you'll notice there's another one when you come to verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. And I'm conscious of the subject to do with marriage and so on. And you'll notice the context of that in verse 8. You see how chapter 5 starts in verse 2. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be named among you. That's not quite what it says, is it? It says, let fornication and uncleanness, let it not once be named among you. You know, the New Testament expectation of the believer is just that. Is it possible for Christians to fall into moral sin? Sadly, it's possible for any of us. But the New Testament expectation is not once. You see, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's true that some of these great patriarchs had a multiplicity of wives, and they certainly were marked by moral failure. But the New Testament expectation is higher. We're going to discover why in just a moment. Because you and I uniquely in this dispensation have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And there's something very different about a believer today than there was an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob and so on in the Old Testament. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you want to illustrate that difference in another way, tell me how David meets the criteria that John sets out in 1 John. 1 John says, no murderer hath eternal life. You come to Psalm 51 and David confesses his sin of blood guiltiness. What's the difference? I believe John is telling us this, not that a person cannot be saved after the fact, but what he says is this. A true believer in this dispensation, indwelt by the Spirit of God, couldn't commit murder. Now, there's such a thing as negligence and all of that. I'm talking about premeditated murder. That's something a true believer can't do. Well, you tell me how 1 John is meant to be interpreted if you don't think that. You see, there's things that are different in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And you and I are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we have the potential to live for God in such a way that he says, let it not once be named amongst you. Now, we come on then to verse 15, and here's another expression. He says, see that you walk circumspectly. The idea is see that you walk accurately. See that you walk exactly. And of course, those are the verses that immediately precede this little section on marriage we're going to come on to in chapter 6, from verses 15 to 21. Now, what does it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, you discover this, that the person who walks circumspectly in verse 17 is those that understand what the will of the Lord is. And those that understand what the will of the Lord is are those who, in verse number 18, are filled with the Spirit. You and I are often concerned about knowing the Lord's will. Well, it's good, isn't it, whenever we have decisions to make in things big or small, to seek the Lord's will. But let me be absolutely clear. The Lord's will, as set out in the New Testament, is that you and I are filled with the Spirit, that we walk circumspectly. And such people, you'll notice, are appraising people, verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Such people are a thankful people, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Such people are a subject people, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Those are the types of people who are filled with the Spirit, who understand the will of the Lord, who are walking circumspectly. And you'll notice, and again I digress, but you will notice, won't you, when you come to verse 18, that the person that is filled with the Spirit will not be drunk with wine. Those two things are put in contrast. To be filled with wine and to be filled with the Spirit. And they're presented in these verses as opposing forces in the life of a believer. You understand why, don't you? Alcohol tends towards a loss of self-control. Being filled with the Spirit is the opposite. To be filled with the Spirit is to have self-control by the help of the Spirit of God. And I put it with you this afternoon that in a believer's life, those two forces stand in opposite to each other. Now that's the context with which we then come to this lovely section in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, when he talks about marriage. And I want us to think about the partnership of husband and wife in the context of these verses. I want you to notice to start with two things. I want you to notice that this chapter, and if I repeat some of the things you've thought about through these weeks, well, my apologies. But first of all, he talks about the principle of marriage. And then I want us to see the pattern for marriage that is in these verses. Notice the principle. Notice verse 31 of Ephesians 5. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And immediately we're reminded that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. Now, we live in a world just as the Lord Jesus did, where marriage is being distorted. It was distorted by the Pharisees, by the way, and so it's distorted in our society today. I remember once reading that lovely book by T. Ernest Wilson of his labours for the Lord in Angola in Africa. It's called Angola Beloved. And he talks about a time when the African believers were debating the subject of marriage. And he said to them, listen, when you want to go and get a drink of water from the river, he said, you don't go downstream to where the waters are muddied and defiled by the feet of animals. When you want fresh water, you go up river to the river source, and the water's fresh. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did in the Gospels? When they talked about Moses, and he says, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, he took them back to the fountainhead. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. Let me just remind you some of the things that would be disputed on the streets around this hall tonight. You go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and the first thing you discover is this, that marriage is heterosexual. You'll notice it says in Genesis 2, and quoted again in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, that he made them in the beginning. He made them male and female. That's the first point. The second point is you'll notice that marriage was intended to be monogamous. He talks about a man and his wife. One man and one woman. That's quoted again in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. You'll notice as well that marriage is intended to be permanent. Says Genesis 2 that a man shall leave his mother and father. He'll cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That expression, as I'm sure you may have seen during these weeks, to cleave unto his wife, I understand it's the idea of being glued together with a firmness and a fixity. You see, what God intended in marriage was to be joined with no sense of ultimate separation. You see, I love the illustration of that, you know, of course, in the book of Ruth, where Ruth uses the same, the book of Ruth uses the same expression. You remember as Ruth returns with Naomi back to Israel, and Naomi's trying to persuade her daughter-in-law not to go with her. And it says that Ruth clave unto her. She says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn from following after thee. Where thou goest, I will go. She says, thy people will be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried. She cleaved to her. That's the principle of marriage. Notice now the pattern for marriage in verse 32. And isn't this tremendously lovely? But the pattern for a marriage between a man and a woman is the union between Christ and his church. I think that's sublimely beautiful. Notice, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what we discover is this, that marriage, that first marriage between Adam and Eve, they didn't have a clue, of course. And those Old Testament saints, as later years they would read the Pentateuch, wouldn't have had a, I was going to say they wouldn't have had a Scooby, so I better not say that. They wouldn't have had any understanding. But the fact is this, that first marriage between Adam and Eve was a type of Christ and the church. Isn't that lovely? You know, that mystery, as it's described in this Ephesian epistle, as we shall think in a moment, it was a mystery, it was hidden in the Old Testament. But now when it's revealed in the New Testament, we're able to look back with the authority of Scripture and see the first marriage had in mind God's intent and purpose for Christ and the church. I tell you, if nothing else, that should elevate our thoughts about what marriage is all about. And you'll notice this, that Christ and the church is not just an anti-type as we talk about it, but he takes up the union, in turn, he takes up the union of Christ and the church as a pattern for marriage today and for Christian marriage. It's lovely to think of that in Genesis, isn't it? Remember, it says that he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and then he took one of her ribs, and then it says that he brought her to the man. Isn't that a lovely picture of Christ and the church? You think of the death of Christ, you think of his wounded side, and you think of that moment that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, and we read those lovely verses. Anticipates that moment when he brought Eve to Adam, of that moment of blissful rapture that will be ours when the church is raptured home. Says Paul here, he presents it to himself, a glorious church. You see a little picture of that, don't you, Joseph? You remember Joseph and his travails as he's sold for a slave, and you know the story. And then he's plucked from the prison. And just as in Ephesians, in Philippians 2, you get those seven upward steps of exaltation, you'll notice seven things are said about Joseph in his exaltation. And you read about the ring and the ring and the gold chain and the chariot and the proclamation and the name he's given, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he's given a wife. What was her name? Her name is Asenath. What's so remarkable? She was a Gentile bride. Isn't that a lovely picture of Christ in the church? That he gets for himself a church, neither Jew nor Gentile. And to think of Gentiles brought into blessing on the same footing as the Jew, as we'll see earlier in this epistle. And one day he's going to present it to himself. You'll notice, and I say this because I think it's helpful in understanding these verses and this thought of partnership, that Paul refers in Ephesians to a number of mysteries. These things which were hidden in the Old Testament, but are now revealed to us, and indeed revealed to us by the Apostle Paul in this very epistle. You'll notice the first two are what we might call dispensational in character. You'll notice the first is in chapter 1, verse 9, and Paul refers to the mystery of his will. And when you read about the mystery of his will in that chapter, you'll discover it's about divine purpose that is yet to be fulfilled in the future, when Christ will head up all things. The second mystery is found in chapter 3, verse 4, when he refers to the mystery of Christ. And he takes that up in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, and that is divine purpose for the present. Not just that in the future, Christ is going to have his rightful place, that's chapter 1. But in chapter 2 and 3, he brings before us this great truth that the Jew and Gentile are brought into blessing in Christ on the same footing. And it's the truth of the one body. Divine purpose for the future, you discover, has to do with headship. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, the New Breed Margin has it rendered, that he might head up in one all things in Christ. This world rejects the Lord Jesus today, but one day when he comes to establish his kingdom upon earth, all things will be headed up in Christ. Isn't that a tremendous thing? We lose the thrill of it, I think. This is the culmination of divine purpose from eternity past, that one day his Son will reign. It has to do with his headship over all creation, the universe. Things in heaven, Ephesians tells us, as well as things on earth. When you come to this chapter, Paul refers to that. And we discover that what will one day in the future be true in creation is true today in the church. In chapter 1, verse 23, we read this, that he gave him to be head over all things to the church. In chapter 5, verse 23, in our passage, even as Christ is head of the church. And so we discover this, that headship in these verses, when we read them, is the overriding principle when it comes to marriage between man and woman. Not now so much Christ's headship, but man's headship. You notice in verse 23, as the husband is head of the wife, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's using that relationship of Christ and the church and Christ's headship of it to teach us lessons about headship in marriage. Let me say this. When I was a little boy, used to sometimes go into homes and you see on the wall of a Christian home a little plaque. It wasn't a text. It said Christ is head of the home. It's lovely, isn't it? It's not true. Christ isn't the head of your home. The husband is the head of the home. But that headship is patterned on the headship of Christ and the church. So headship is what's emphasised in that first mystery in chapter 1. When you come to the second mystery in chapters 2 and 3, of Jew and Gentile in one body, the emphasis isn't on the head, the emphasis is on the body. And you'll notice you get that in chapter 5, verse 23. When he refers to Christ and the church, we read, he is the saviour of the body. Verse 30, we are members of his body. And you'll notice many translations omit the phrase that's in the King James, of his flesh and his bones, because he's not talking about the physical body, he's talking about the body of Christ as something spiritual and mystical. But you'll notice when you come to verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it's followed in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And as the Jew and Gentile become one body on equal footing in Christ, so Adam and Eve in their marriage, two became one flesh. So these thoughts of headship and the body really give us the context and lie behind the pattern that is shown to us in these verses. What's the response of husband and wife? What it should mean to the wives is that they should be marked by submission to their husbands. You get that in verse 22. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands. And the pattern is given in verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands and everything. What should it mean to the husbands? Well, they should be marked, this passage teaches us, by self-sacrificial love for their wives. It says it, doesn't it? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And what is the pattern for that love? He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I trust in the minutes that remain as we go through this, that it will become clear. But just even now, let's just note that the concept of biblical marriage, of headship in the home, and of the love that should mark the home, stands in contrast to societal expectations. Let's be absolutely clear that the kind of love the husband has as head for his wife is not to be marked by domineering behaviour, let alone misogynistic behaviour, not the slightest, but is to be marked by the kind of love that was revealed at Calvary. Let me say this as well. When we come to this passage, you'll notice that the verses that talk about the responsibility of the husband to the wife are three times longer, from verses 25 to 33, than the verses that talk about the wife and their responsibility to the husband. That's just three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24. I suggest to you that in itself should make it clear what the majority of Paul's teaching is all about. Let's just talk about headship for a moment. Because headship is something that, if we're going to understand the idea of partnership, we need to understand what Paul meant and what he doesn't mean. You know, that idea of headship we've seen is seen in creation. That's emphasised in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul says that Adam was first formed, then Eve. You know, she comes second in time in terms of the order of creation. Because headship's all about order. We've seen it in the church. We saw that in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, headship is seen in the Godhead. Remember how Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And he says the head of Christ is God. Now from that verse alone, it should be abundantly clear to all of us that headship does not imply inequality. Because if it did, that would mean Christ is not equal to God. For we read clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the head of Christ is God. Let's be clear. As a result of the fall, and you read the consequences of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that equality that God ever envisaged in creation was lost. If I look in society, and you ask yourself the question, is a woman equal to a man? I think the answer would have to be a resounding no. Whatever culture you look at, the consequences of the fall are that the woman is not equal with the man. But when you come to Calvary, all of that has changed. And to think that one of the results of redeeming love at Calvary is that those that are in Christ, male and female, enjoy absolute equality. Any doubt about that? I hope you don't. You just need to turn to those lovely scriptures in Galatians chapter 3. When he speaks about the church and he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond or free, there's neither male or female, for all are one in Christ. There's different roles, you understand, but they're all one. In Jewish culture, the bond and the free were not equal. In Jewish culture, you understand, the Jew and the Gentile were certainly not equal. In Jewish culture, male and female were not equal. But a result of Calvary, they are all one in Christ. And the blessings that we read about in Ephesians 1, 2 and 3 are enjoyed by all believers. And in a Christian marriage, that equality that equality between husband and wife should be seen. What does it mean then in terms of husbands and wives? Well, I want to suggest first of all, when it comes to wives and their attitudes to the husbands, as you see in verses 22, 3 and 4, the submission of the wife is a recognition of two things. It's a recognition of the headship of man, and it's a recognition of the lordship of Christ. Of the headship of man, the husband's headship, you'll discover that, of course, going back to creation, is a principle that's true of all mankind, whether recognised or not. What does headship mean? Well, I want to suggest, first of all, that headship is a matter of accountability. That is man's accountability to God in the context of marriage and the Christian home. You see, let's take the matter of the fall for a moment as an illustration. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul states a historical fact. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Now that's true, isn't it? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it is historically, factually correct that the woman was deceived first, and the man just followed. But when I come to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this. He says, by one man, sin entered into the world. She sinned, but he is held accountable. I suggest to you that is the principle of headship. That in the marriage, the husband is accountable to God for the well-being of his wife and the well-being of that home. It's a matter of accountability and therefore a matter of responsibility. That the man in the home, if he's accountable to God, then he has the responsibility before God. That's why we read in verse 33 of chapter 5, let the wife see that she reverence the husband. That idea of reverence is the thought of awe, of almost reverential fear. In what sense? In recognition of the responsibility her husband has of being accountable to God. I tell you, if in our marriages we recognise that role, it would make a tremendous difference in how we lived our lives. That's why it is in Genesis 2, as it's quoted in verse 31. The record says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and there shall be one flesh. It doesn't talk about the woman leaving her mother and father. That's what you might think. It talks about the man leaving the sphere of headship of his father. Because in his father's home, his father is head. He's leaving that. And now there is a new family unit being established. And in that new family unit, he is the head of that home. And I put it to you primarily when it talks about being one flesh, that is what it has in mind. There's a new unit being established, and that husband is now head as far as that home is concerned. It's a matter of headship, it's a matter of lordship, the lordship of Christ. You notice what it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You know, at the very best, to state the obvious, us men are not very good. We fail often. Many a marriage where the woman might be the more spiritual. But you know, that attitude that they have towards their husband of submission is done unto the Lord. Doesn't that lift the whole sense of it and give it a dignity way beyond anything that people of earth would understand? That's why it's unlimited submission. She's to be obedient, to submit rather to the Lord. It says, doesn't it, as Christ is subject to the church, verse 24, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, because it's unto him. What about husbands to the wives then? If that's what it is, the relationship of the wife to the husband, what does it teach us about the husband and the wives? Well, as I said, here's a verse or two that's three times longer in its length. You'll notice there's a sevenfold ministry for the bride that's brought before us. There's two things stated about the past, four things about the present, and two things about the future. What does it say about the past? Well, he takes a parallel of Christ and the church. He says in verse 25, he loved the church. He gave himself for it. That's the past. What about the present? Well, notice verse 26, that he might one sanctify, two cleanse it. Verse 29, nourish it and cherish it. What about the future? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. It's lovely, isn't it, to dwell on those verses and to think about what it means for us as believers. For as a description of what Christ has done for us in the past, he loved the church, he gave himself for it. It's lovely to notice those expressions, he gave himself. You come to 1 Timothy 2:5. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and men and so on. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You come to Ephesians 5 verse 2 earlier in this chapter. Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You come to Galatians 2 and Paul says, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. He gave himself. When you think of that in relation to the church, it comes right down to the local assembly. And you hear the words of Paul as he addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he says to them, feed the church of God, which he's purchased with the blood of his own. Isn't that lovely? As Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians, he reminds them that Christ gave himself for it. What about the present? He talks about sanctifying and cleansing by the washing of water, by the word. We don't have time to dwell on these lovely verses. But what he's saying is this, that by his actions, he's brought us into a righteous basis upon which we can have fellowship with God. Then he talks about the future, that he presented to himself a glorious church. But you know, the purpose of that lovely devotional section is to give us practical lessons for us in marriage. He says he nourishes it and he cherishes it. If we think about man as being accountable and responsible to God for his wife, for his home, the purpose of these verses is this. This is the attitude that the husband should have for his wife, to nourish, to cherish. It's the spiritual well-being of his wife that is in view. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, uses that lovely expression. He says that in marriage, the husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. And a Christian marriage that recognises this partnership, the family altar will be there, where husband and wife will have a deep concern to pray together for their marriage, their home, their children, their family, nourishing and cherishing it. It's love that's enduring. We saw that lovely devotional section to do with Christ and the church goes back to the past, the Calvary, the present, the future. And love is something, and marriage is something that requires that enduring, purposeful, intentional love between husband and wife. It's a love that's self-sacrificial. What's the key to this partnership? Well, it's a recognition of this. But the husband, as accountable as head, has the deepest spiritual and all-round well-being of his wife in view. And the wife, in recognition of that, seeks as unto the Lord to honour the husband and ensure that she works with him for the well-being of that home. You know, just before I finish, I wanted to try and put this in context, and I don't want to take you too much longer, with some of the other principles that we have in our New Testament regarding marriage and the home. I drew your attention, I think I did anyway, if I didn't, let me do it now, to that expression that we have in Ephesians chapter 1. But Paul is talking again about Christ and the church, and he describes the church as being the fullness of him that fills all in all. It's an interesting expression. Christ fills everything, and yet he describes the church as being the fullness of him. It's the idea in the word fullness of being the complement. The church is the complement of Christ. Now, I don't understand that, really. Christ fills everything. How can we complement him? The background of that, of course, again, is the first marriage in Genesis. Well, do you remember, God chose to Eve to be a helpmeet for him, to be the complement. And just as the church is the complement of Christ, the wife is the complement of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Now, that brings to our thoughts, doesn't it, this whole idea of partnership, not of inequality, but of an equal partnership between husband and wife. Different roles, as we have seen, in terms of headship and accountability, but a partnership on equal terms. You remember in the pastoral epistles, Paul talks several times about the home sphere. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, I will that the younger woman marry and bear children and guide the house and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And that idea about guiding the house, it's got the same root idea as the master of the house, the goodman of the house. Now, the goodman of the house is the head of the house, isn't he? But you see how that in marriage, although the man has that accountability as head in his home, Paul envisages the woman as sharing in that responsibility, just as Eve shared in Adam's exercise of dominion in the garden. And she, with her husband, is to exercise that guidance in the home. Let me say this with children. I know you've dealt with children. Your children should not be able to put a paper between their parents. What I mean is this. It's a sad thing, you know, when you're in the home. And one parent is trying to bring discipline and the other parent completely undermines the other. That's not how it should be. I know I'm not speaking about children, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, the wife, Paul envisages, guiding the home. In other words, she's sharing the responsibility the man has. When you come to Titus chapter 2, he talks about the things which become sound doctrine, and he talks about the aged men, the aged woman, the young men. And he says of the young woman to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, what does it mean to be keepers at home? The idea literally is working at home. Now, I put it to you, it's not talking primarily about secular employment. After all, you only have to think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a seller of purple and of the city of Thyatira. Or you think in Proverbs 31 of a virtuous woman. Talks about her merchandise, that she makes fine linen and sells it and delivers it to the merchants. The idea of being workers at home, I suggest primarily, has to do with their ministry for the Lord. We understand from Scripture, don't we, that the man has the public place and the woman has the private place. We easily, subconsciously, if not consciously, ascribe an imbalance between those roles very often. The Scripture doesn't. And it's illustrated in that chapter in Titus chapter 2, for it's in the context of the aged woman teaching the younger woman. Where do they teach them? Not in the assembly, in the home. It's a lovely example of that, isn't there? In Acts chapter 18 with Apollos. It says, Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, took Apollos unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's the wife with the husband in the home, taking Apollos and showing him the Scriptures. No inequality there in the understanding of a husband or a wife of Scriptures. They're there together in the home. And what I'm trying to emphasize is this, that a right understanding of the nature of that partnership is essential if the Christian home is to fulfill its purpose in terms of ministry in the assembly. You see, we're wrong if we think that the ministry of the assembly is what takes place in these walls. If we think it's just what happens here at this at this pulpit. I tell you, the assembly that gets everything it needs from assembly gatherings will be a very poor assembly. An assembly that functions in body-like capacity, as Paul will teach us in Corinthians and here in Ephesians, it has that which every part provides. And what happens in your home and how you use your home for the blessing and benefit of God's people will be essential to the well-being of this assembly. And that understanding of the nature of that partnership is critical to it. And with this, I'm going to finish. We come to Hebrews chapter 13. And the first five verses, you remember, having dealt with tremendous truths in Ephesians about Christ, about his superiority and his priesthood and the sanctuary that we now have and all of those wonderful truths. When you come to Hebrews chapter 13, now at first glance it's a rather odd chapter because it's all about very practical things. And it starts off, you remember, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And then a few verses on, it says, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you think, why is he bringing all that to bear at the end of this epistle? And of course, the answer is very simple, isn't it? That if we have any appreciation whatsoever of these glorious truths, it will reflect itself in how we live, just as we saw in Ephesians. When we talk about the ministry of the home, he talks about the privilege of entertaining strangers. It's an evidence of that brotherly love in action. That brotherly love he talks about, let brotherly love continue. It's the Philadelphia love, you understand. It's the love that we share. And part of the evidence of that brotherly love is that strangers would be entertained in their home. Now, you understand the context is that of a dispersion. Shortly after this epistle, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed, the temple destroyed, and the Jewish people will be scattered to the four ends of the earth. And he's saying of those that are strangers in that dispersion, strangers, you understand, to entertain them. You see, when we entertain people, some great, well-known preacher comes, well, maybe there's a riot to entertain. And dear saints here who know each other, I hope our homes are open to each other. That's the ministry of the home. But you understand, these were strangers. The only links they had were in Christ. And yet, you know, these were people that couldn't repay it. It's not a question of, I'll have you this weekend, you'll have us next week. Well, it wasn't a question of showing off to your neighbours that your friends have come with all the fanciest cars. No. These people had nothing. They were destitute. He says, just open your home to them. Isn't that a lovely reminder of the ministry of the home? It says Paul in Romans 12, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 1. He talks about unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love, no hypocrisy, no ulterior motive involved, no self-gain. It's a love that involves everybody. It says of the elders, you know, they're to be lovers of hospitality. Mind you, that's not just two of the elders. The elders are there as an example to the flock. It says, you know, of the spiritual woman in 1 Timothy, they're well reported of for good works if she's used hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet. You know, that's the equivalent of John 13. We all like to think, don't we, that if we were there, we would have obeyed his command. We'd get the basin of water and you'd wash my feet, wouldn't you? Well, I suggest Ephesians tells us this, that the equivalent of washing the feet is to open your home show love to your brethren. And you'll notice then the responsibility. And this is a point I wanted to drive at. He says, marriage is honourable in all, the bed undefiled, the whoremongers, the adulterers, God will judge. Why does he bring that in? Why on earth mention that in that context? I think what he's underlining is this, that if our homes are to be used by the Lord, they have to be oases of purity in an impure world. There are young people amongst us, and they are being brought up in the most godless society. They go to school as teenagers, and they are regarded as mentally deficient if they are not promiscuous. I'll never forget sitting as a governor in a secondary school and being told by the headmaster his justification for introducing birth control is the age of children when they start to be sexually active. Forgive me for mentioning it, but what I'm stressing is this. If our assemblies are to be healthy, our homes need to be open. And if your children are going to go to your brother or your sister's home, it needs to be a safe place. A place of purity. A place where Christ is. And if we had such homes and such openness, how much stronger our assemblies will be. How much more our young people will be anchored. Because it's not just what they hear here. It's what they see and observe in the kindness shown to them in the believers' homes. I don't know whether any of that really meets the bill for what Joel had in mind anyway when he gave me the subject of partnership between husband and wife. But I trust as we thought of these verses and thought of the great privilege to think that the pattern for your home and mine is that of Christ and the church. What a tremendous pattern for our marriages and our home. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we commit ourselves to thee this afternoon. We thank thee for the privilege that is ours of turning aside from the world and all that will occupy us if the Lord be not come tomorrow and in the week to come. We pray these scriptures might have a real bearing upon us, that they might leave impressions upon us, and that as we go from here that we might seek to live for thee. Whatever our circumstances, that our homes and our lives might reflect that which is pleasing to thee. We commit the assembly here to thee and the families and homes and marriages all represented in this room. And we pray for preservation and blessing in this godless age. We give thanks in this precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen.